I totally agree. Deuteronomy 14. Open up your Bibles, would you? Let's take a look at this. What does this passage have for us? I would like to say just flatly, bluntly, directly, the focus of this passage today is a call to be different. Let me say that again. The focus of our passage today is a call to be different. There is a Japanese proverb. It goes like this. It is the nail that stands out that gets hammered down. It's the nail that stands out that gets hammered down. And that is all about cultural conformity. It's not good to stand out. It's not good to be seen. Everybody just blend in. And if you do, you will avoid any conflict or persecution or suffering. That call to cultural assimilation exists on a couple different levels. One we might refer to as a macro level, a big ticket level, like huge level. We might even think about the age of imperialism and the exportation of ideals. And in the 20th century, that was really two basic schools of thought, regardless of where you were in the world. It was a contest between capitalism and communism. Which one of those two philosophies was the world going to appropriate? And both groups sought to impose their will upon the masses. I think of the United States and McCarthyism and the McCarthy trials, also known as the Red Scare. Some of you might be old enough to remember sayings like, better dead than red. Put up your hand if you know what a pinko is. There we are, right? Communism, bad. Capitalism, good. Unless you're a communist, then capitalism is bad. And if you seek to pursue that, well, we'll just kill you. They had a much more direct approach, right? They weren't there to sway people's minds by persuasion of argument. Theirs was a persuasion of force. You can also see the demand or the call of cultural assimilation or cultural conformity on a micro level. Has anybody ever been in church where one of those darn teenagers had to dye their hair, put it in dreadlocks, shave it all off, wear crazy clothing? First church I served, there was a man there, his name was August Frauenfeld. Man was absolutely brilliant. He was a mentor to me for a small period of time. I'm incredibly grateful for him. And I had this young person in my youth group, a girl no less. She grew up well. She became a medical doctor. She went on a self-sponsored mission trip to Nepal. She came back with a husband. I said, Karen, most people would just come back with a t-shirt or a snow globe. A man? But she did. But, you know, I worried about her. She would dye her hair. She would be the one putting it in dreadlocks. She needed to stand out. I said, August, why is she doing that? He says, because she needs to be seen. But typically that's a dangerous thing. However, in our passage, that's precisely what God is calling Israel to do. He's calling them to stand out in their world, to be different. And there are things which are going to differentiate Israel from the rest of the nations. This call to holiness is a call to be different. But why does God want his people to stand out? And I think verse 1 gives us a hint. You are the sons of the Lord your God. And I really appreciated that in your music, Ben. Where'd Ben go? You know, in the one song that we sang, the Lord your God. That is such a powerful phrase, especially for the Old Testament. The Lord your God. This covenantal God, Yahweh, your God. Very possessive. you are the sons of the Lord your God. And subsequently, they are forbidden to participate in pagan rituals, and specifically in verse 1, pagan mourning rituals. And I think this probably relates back to the third commandment and the sanctity of God's name. This isn't my own wisdom. I watched a sermon this week on this point. But I thought it was pretty profound. You see, the third commandment is, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the explanation of the word there, to take, the verb to take, is actually to take up, to carry, to bear. Very rarely does that phrase ever mean speaking or saying, unless it's in conjunction with take up to your lips, which is a Hebrew idiom, and then it means to say. In our culture, when we talk about don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, we're usually saying don't cuss with the name of God, right? Isn't that what we're saying? Do not use the name of God as a swear word. That's what we teach our children, isn't it? And yet, even in our churches, I'll hear people say, oh my! I was like, okay, don't be so loose and free with that. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But in this context, it actually means to pick up, to bear, to carry. And there's a reference back to the priesthood, to Aaron. He had this article, this artifact that he would wear, and it was like this breast piece he would wear over his chest, and had 12 stones, and the name of each one of the 12 tribes of Israel was engraved on one of these stones. And it was like he was bearing the name of Israel. He was bearing the name of the 12 tribes as he came before God. And it's a very physical and graphic imagery that there is somebody representing Israel before God. Extrapolating that, when we take on the name of God, when we say we are Christians, we are not simply image bearers created in the image of God, for all people are, but we are name bearers. We are carrying the name of God with us. And so we represent God. And God deserves to be represented well. And even more so, God deserves to be represented accurately. That he is depicted for the great and awesome God that he is. That he's not an ordinary God. He's not an average God. He's not just another God. He's not a God who's in charge of a portfolio of certain things. He is Almighty God, beginning to the end, Alpha Omega, maker of the heavens and the universe, and he even created the gnat, which we're not supposed to eat. Don't eat bugs. Teach that to your children. Why? Why? Why would you have to tell anybody that? But why? Why can't they eat this, that, and the other thing? And it seems so strange to us, doesn't it, in our 21st century context? Has anybody gone to Superstore lately and said to the butcher, do you have any eagle? I'm looking for a crow. Do you have any crow? Now, I have had to eat crow once in a while, but it was never voluntary, and it's highly metaphorical. Why? 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 Why is this so important? In this passage, the thing that differentiates Israel from everyone else is this: is their diet. And you got to admit, that's not exactly a foreign concept to us, is it? If you have ever been on a plane that has food service, you're flying somewhere a long, long way away, I don't know, say Brazil. Do they ever feed you on that flight? Yeah. They ever ask you, are you diabetic? Do you want a kosher meal? Are you gluten-free? Do you need this, that, or the other thing? What do you want? What are your choices when you feed people? You don't feed any people anymore, do you? But you also had special meals made, didn't you? And so they have a special diet. Anybody on a plane who gets a special meal, somehow all 328 of us know, right? Why is he getting that? Why does he get a dill pickle? Why? I want that. Why is he different? We know immediately, don't we? Well, if Israel is going to engage in these behaviors, they're going to stand out. What's wrong with these critters? Why can't they eat these things? Various theories abound. Perhaps it's because most of the animals on the list are scavengers, but that theory falls apart because they're not all scavengers. Health reasons, they're parasitic, they carry disease, maybe, but some, not all. There was some scholarship in 1966 that argued that the animals on the naughty list were crossover animals. They weren't pure to their order. They shared attributes with animals from other columns on the table. Camel has a flat, padded hoof. Doesn't have a foot like everybody else. You know, birds can fly, but they'll eat meat. They're not like the birds who fly and just eat seeds. There's crossover. Maybe that's the issue. They're not pure. And doesn't it say in the law that you're not supposed to sow wheat with barley, that sort of thing? Maybe that's the issue. They're not homogenous to their order. Or is there another reason? Is there at least the possibility that all of the animals on the Nene list are linked to pagan worship rituals in some way, shape, or form? That of the 50-plus Canaanite gods, these are all the animals that they either sacrifice in worship or they revere as gods. It would seem so, because if you take a look at verse 3, it says, "Do not eat any detestable thing." But you jump up and they're not supposed to cut themselves or what does it say? Do not shave the front of your head. Do not cut yourself or shave the front of your head when you're mourning for the dead. Don't imitate the pagans. That's what it's saying. Flat, simple, cut it any way you want. That's the issue. Don't imitate other religions. Be exclusive. And so I think, well, what about us? What about us? What makes us different? What do we have in common with Israel? If we read the New Testament, we see that Israel and Gentiles, they come together as one under Christ, one people, holy and chosen before God. What makes us different? And I just gave you a hint to that. That God's people are different because they are first and foremost holy. Take a look at what it says in the scripture. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." We are holy. To be holy means to be set apart. And what's clear from verse 1 and now the beginning of verse 2 is that Israel is unique. They belong to Yahweh, not to any of the 50-plus Canaanite gods. They are Yahweh's people. They are his, they are set apart, and they are to be different because he is different. Yesterday, I turned on the news to discover that a Danish soccer player, fell down dead on the pitch, revived with CPR. Then the whole question was, could we keep playing the game? But they did. I thought about soccer, its universality and the power of it. One of the things I've always loved about soccer, and especially international soccer, is the goalie always gets to wear something different, doesn't he? He gets to wear a color other than the rest of the team. He gets to stand out. Why? Why would the goalie need to stand out? Well, because there's certain rules that apply to goalies that don't apply to the other players. Namely, they get to use their hands. And so if there's a big mass or huddle of people and somebody jumps up and grabs the ball, the referee has to know, okay, the guy who looks different from everybody else gets to do that. That there's something that makes him stand out because he has special privileges, because he's different, because he's not like all of the other players. Which begs the question, what distinguishes Israel from her neighbors? And what it is that distinguishes Israel from her neighbors is who and how they worship. Gerhard von Rad says, "The concept holy does not denote a particular human quality, but chiefly the idea of being singled out for Yahweh and the idea of inviolability derived from this. Here in verse 2, and particularly in verse 21, the idea of the holiness of the people is still largely determined by primitive ritual. This appears in the form of refraining from certain ritual practices. And so I put before you Leviticus 11:45. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And in the New Testament, this is picked up in 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Typically, we think about what sets us apart by the things we don't do. You know, how are Christians different? Well, Christians don't go to movies, and Christians don't drink or dance or smoke or do all these things. That's what Christians are. They're people who don't have fun. Don't do things. Naughty things, bad things, things on the nay-nay list. That's who Christians are. But what if we can distinguish ourselves also by the good that we do? The call God places on the Christian is the role of the ambassador, to represent Yahweh wherever we go, to be little Christs, which is what the word Christian means, into every corner of our lives and spheres of influence. This is what we have been chosen to do. If you follow the passage, we are not only holy, but we are chosen. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you. He has chosen you. And so I would say the second distinguishing mark of the Christian is precisely that. We are chosen. Israel's God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 7:7, God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people, pardon me, that Moses said this from the Lord, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. And the Hebrew word here is bahar, and it means to choose, but it also means to examine. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you're in the grocery store and somebody's inspecting produce. Are you? Maybe I shouldn't step on toes. Who's a produce inspector here? I just, forgiveness, grace, and mercy right now. Like, honestly, when I see people, like, grabbing that and feeling and smelling, I'm thinking, that better be going in your basket. That better not fail the test, whatever the test is. If that thing isn't worth your basket, roll it under the counter. I don't know. But they examine it before they choose it. And I think that's significant. John 15:16, Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. 1 Peter 2:4, and then again in verse 9, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God chooses people to represent him and to advance his kingdom. And I think there's that purpose in the calling. I mean, Lindell, you picked up on Ephesians 2:10, right? Why does God choose us? To do good works which were prepared in advance for us to do. That he doesn't just choose us. He chooses us with a purpose, with a point, a specificity, for something specific. He has a purpose for your life. He has set you and me apart, chosen us. And if you look at Israel, why he chose them, because they were small, they were not mighty, they were not a forceful nation. And you compare that to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talks about why did he call us or choose us. When Paul's talking about that, he says, because you were weak, because you were foolish, because you were inadequate, you were unsatisfactory. But God has chosen to use you to demonstrate his power and manifest his glory. I think there's something very humbling about being called by God to serve God. And in the more public and powerful ways, no disrespect to Lindell or Kurt or Herman or myself, he called us because we were losers, because we were not, because we were less than. Because he chose to manifest his power and his glory through our lives. And praise be to God, hey? Not a bad trip, would you agree? Tough at times, but pretty humbling. But, you know, Tachuk, why is God is calling your life? Because you're a loser. But in Christ, you're a winner. In Christ, you're something significant. So you're not just holy and you're not just chosen. It's that third point that's, to me, the real capper. Take a look at what it says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be what? His treasured possession. His treasured possession. The word there in the Hebrew is segula. Loosely or generally, it means personal property, but it's property that's reserved for a special use. And usually it's property that's been acquired in a special way. The Greek parallel shows up in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, where the scriptures say of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Often segula only gets translated as possession, but it's much more than that. Segula wasn't something you owned and stuck on a shelf like a vacation trinket. This possession, this segula, was extremely valuable and worthy of a place of honor. When David gave his possessions to his son Solomon to build the temple, we come to understand that those possessions were more than trinkets. They were his treasured belongings. And I would just simply refer you to 1 Chronicles 29, verses 2 to 5. They were his very special treasure. They were in a treasure chest. He would go into his chamber and run his fingers through it and look at it and go, oh, isn't that nice? But when it came time to build the temple, David said, take this. It's my treasured possession. I don't think I could get through a month without referring at least once to something written by J.R.R. Tolkien. So let me just say, in The Hobbit, you think about that big old dragon. If you're familiar with the story, his name is Smaug, but he hoards and hovers over his treasure that he took from the dwarves. And when Bilbo shows up as the master thief, part of the entourage, Smaug discerns his presence and says to him of the dwarf that recruited him, or Gandalf, or whoever, whatever, he says, what did he promise you? A share of the treasure? As if it was his to give? I will not part with a single coin, not one piece of it. And this doesn't even compare to how Gollum felt about a particular ring, something that he lost and was pretty committed to getting back. Treasured possession. What does Gollum keep referring to that ring as? My precious. In a lot of ways, it's kind of a negative example. But sometimes I wonder if we don't understand correctly just precisely who we are in Christ. That we are Christ's treasured possession. He loves you. He adores you. He smiles over you. He delights in you. He knows your name. He has numbered the hairs upon your head. He knows when you go to sleep and he knows when you get up. He knows you're coming and you're going. He is watching you, not because he's a weirdo stalker, because he loves you. Because he loves you. Treasured possession. Malachi 3, 16 and 17, Israel needs to be reacquired. They've broken covenant, and they are or will be reacquired, and the many nations too. And this becomes even more graphic when you get into 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says to the Corinthians, you were bought with a price. Jesus didn't get you at a flea market. He bought you with a price. He went to Burke's jewelry store and bought you. 1988, I was 18 years old and had no money. Zero. Zippo. I made a whopping $3.75 an hour at my first job, and by the time I was 18, I was making $5 an hour. Oh yeah, big time, big cash. But there was this girl, and I really, really, really liked her a lot. Even kind of sort of loved her. Pretty convinced that we would make a pretty good team. And I wasn't just going to go buy her a cheapo ring. I was going to buy her the best ring I could with the little bit of money I had. So that is translated decades later to an unhappy joke where sometimes Gabriella shows off her diamond fleck. But it was the best I could buy at the time. But I went to Burke's. And so a few years later, when I wanted to do a little bit better by her, and it was Christmas, and she'd always loved her mother's silver tea set, I thought I would go to Burke's and buy her this beautiful silver tea set. We were living in Saskatoon, and it was winter, and it was cold, but I trudged down town and went to Burke's, and I said I would like to buy my wife a silver tea set for Christmas. And the lady said, oh, that is so nice of you. That is so sweet. You are such a wonderful young man. Your wife is so lucky. Let me show you some things. And we looked at things, and there were this thing and that thing, and I chose the most beautiful thing I could. And she said, what a fine choice. What a great choice. You are well done. You are a fine young man. And she takes it down, and she takes it over the counter, and she sets it down, and she picks up the first one. I was braced. I knew this wasn't going to be cheap. And she picked up that coffee can, that coffee urn, that coffee whatever. She turned it over, and she punched into the till. $350. And I thought, okay, but Gabriella's worth it. And she set that down, and then she picked up the next urn. $275. And I went, what? What's going on here? And then she started picking up the other pieces. And I said, whoa, 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 whoa. How much is this whole thing? It was a little over $2,000. I realized at that moment I didn't love Gabriella that much. So I went and bought her a tea service I could afford. Told her the story. She knew it was from my heart. That silver tea service is at a special place in our home. We have a few things in our home that I would refer to as our treasured possessions. A few years ago, our oldest son went to Germany for a year. Some dear, dear friends came over and gave Gabriella this special figurine of a little boy. We like that. We're careful with that. As much as we love that, a figurine doesn't compare to how we feel about the boy himself, or his brothers, or his sister. They are our treasured possessions that we would fight to the hilt of the sword to protect, that we would give anything we had to save. When you start to understand how much God loves you, you can start to wrap your head around the fact that he would send his most treasured possession his son to redeem us, to save us from the curse of sin, death, of an eternity separated from him. And why would he do that? Because you are his treasured possession. What does it mean for us to be God's possession? Do we understand that we're not our own? That we were bought? And what are the implications of that? Well, we're made in the image of God. We carry his name. We represent him everywhere we go. And that's always the challenging question, isn't it? How are we doing with that? How are we doing with that? You see, when we take a look at this passage and, you know, you think about Romans 14, it isn't about the food, is it, Rod? It isn't about the food. I've had some exposure to counseling. I think Rod's had way more than I have. It's something we always refer to when people show up with a problem. We refer to it as the presenting problem. So what are you fighting about? Ah, my wife always burns supper. Well, why are you fighting about that? Well, he always insults my cooking. You know what it's not about? It's not about the food. It's not about the cooking. There's something deeper going on there. What's the real issue? What are we actually talking about? And when you come to this whole thing about the food, what is the issue? Because it isn't the food. How many of us have a problem with eating or abstaining from things on this list? How many of us have gone eagle hunting lately because we wanted something for special for supper next Sunday night? Probably not a lot of us. Have you been outside lately, Miranda, and scooped up a big juicy bowl of nuts for your children to chew down on? Not a problem. What is the issue for us here? And the issue is being different, of standing out, of not worshiping God the way other people worship their gods, of not conducting ourselves in the way that other people conduct ourselves. We are supposed to be different because we're holy and we're chosen and we're God's treasured possession. That we worship God and we worship him alone, that we worship him in spirit and truth. And heaven help us for those times that we have stolen his worship, where we have taken that which belongs to God and made it our own. May God have mercy and forgive us. May we come to really understand what it means to worship God and to worship God together. I read a fair amount of stuff on church growth and other things. It's all about creating a positive experience for the audience. Whenever I hear that, I just cringe. If I've said it once, I've said it 100 times, haven't I, Krista? You're not the audience. You're the congregation. You are the people of God who have congregated for the express purpose of worshiping God together. This isn't a product that I'm hawking and hoping that you buy and come back next week to get another fill of your subscription. It is an invitation to come and worship God. Into this church, this is how we worship God, and maybe people want to worship God in a different way, and there's lots of different ways to worship God, sort of. There's certain key elements that always bring us together, but it's always about God. You might change your locale, your geography, and you might discover that other cultures express themselves in different ways, maybe even in Canada, maybe even in Edmonton, maybe even in Mill Woods. But are we worshiping God? And that's the issue. Even with the whole COVID stuff, one of the things that's frustrated the life on me is just the lack of concern for your brothers and sisters. You know, when at first I was in that camp, I'm not wearing a mask, I'm not doing this. But, you know, what if somebody's scared? We have people in this congregation who just don't feel like they can come to church because there's people in this church who won't exercise the proper protocols. And they cannot risk getting sick. And so people, in exercising their freedom, are actually stopping other people from worshiping God. Is that right? Is that what we read of in Scripture? Like, we're grown-ups, aren't we? Can't we just suck it up and show some love? Yeah, that's you, Hallemeyer. We're supposed to be different. So let love lead the way. And let us have the courage to obey God in that which he calls us to be and to do. But wherever we land on all of this, my hope and my goal, my desire this morning is to try to impact all of us with the great truth that as God's children, the followers of Christ, we are called to be deliberately different. Amen.